We've been taking a great deal of time working through this study, and we've been working through it slowly, methodically, painstakingly to strive to have an adequate understanding of many of these words. And if you haven't noticed, it's kind of a chronological study to a large degree, as we've started way back at the beginning with the human nature that we have, being absolutely and totally corrupted by sin. We work our way all the way through, and the last study that we're going to be looking at is that glorification that takes place. And I don't want to give any spoilers, but I'm looking forward to that day when I no longer have to deal with the ramifications of sin. And that sin, of course, permeates not just ourselves spiritually, but physically, relationally. Everything that we experience that is negative in life is the direct result of sin. I look forward to that day that we don't have to deal with that anymore. Today we're going to be dealing with a topic that I trust will put your mind at ease if you struggle with the question, am I as saved today as I was the day that I trusted Christ? Many people are plagued with the concept, with the teaching, and I would call it a false teaching, that once an individual, if an individual is saved, it's possible for them to fall out of grace with God and not have eternity waiting for them. I consider it a false teaching because I believe the scriptures teach very clearly otherwise. And as we look at this, understand that you being secure for eternity, trying to get my glasses situated, you being secure for eternity is one thing. You being sure of that security is another thing. That's what we would call assurance. And I'm going to endeavor between this week and next to deal with both of those facets of this conversation. First, let's say our verse, can we? Oh, just lost it here for a moment. Let's say our verse together, can we? 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Ready? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Once again, if you didn't get an outline for this morning, there might be some. Looks like there's still some on that back wall back there if you would like to get that so you can fill it out and have the notes so you can meditate on these things and prove whether these things are so in your own time as we step away from the service here today. The security of our destiny is the topic that we have before us. A thief in Paris planned to steal some paintings from the Louvre. After careful planning, he got past security, stole the paintings, and made it safely to his van. However, he was captured only two blocks away when his van ran out of gas. When asked how he could mastermind such a crime and then make such an obvious error, he replied, "Are you ready? Monsieur, that is the reason I stole the paintings. I had no Monet to buy Degas to make the Van Gogh." Isn't that great? How many of you here today, how many of you are somewhat avid art buffs? You know art. You know a lot of things about the art world. Anybody here today like that? Bill, you do? I don't, obviously. But I came across something that some time ago that I thought, you know, this is a great thought in regards to the term that we're going to be looking at, preservation, here today. I'm going to put an image of a painting up here on the screen. How many of you are familiar with that painting right there? Okay, raise your hand if you've seen that painting before. Okay. How many of you know what it is? I mean, you look at it, you probably can guess who it's supposed to be. How many of you know what it is? This painting is called Salvator Mundi. Or in other words, is Latin for Savior of the World. It is credited to the great painter Leonardo da Vinci back in the 1500s. The Encyclopedia Britannica describes this painting this way. It says, the painting depicts Christ as the Savior of the world. He is shown in Renaissance dress with two fingers extended as he gives a benediction. In his left hand, he holds a crystal orb, which represents the crystalline sphere of the heavens, alluding to his role as master of the cosmos. Now, this particular painting is one of many of this sort of painting. There are many paintings, apparently, that were copies. Some of his own students tried to duplicate, perhaps, what this particular painting. And so you see some of these sorts of paintings that aren't quite identical, but very much influenced by this particular painting. This painting in modern history, you can oftentimes track the sale history and things like that of a lot of these paintings. In modern history, this painting really came on the scene back in about 1958. 1958, this particular painting was acquired for $72. It wasn't sold for a whole lot because it wasn't at that time considered to be a Da Vinci. In fact, many people felt that this painting was just simply the work of one painter around the same time of Da Vinci, but that painter was by the name of Giovanni Boltraffio. It sold in a Sotheby's of London auction to someone named Kuntz. That's all we know. It's just somebody named Kuntz. And it sold for £45, English funds. So we take into consideration the exchange rate of that and things like that. And it's guessed to be anywhere from $65 to $150 max is what it actually sold for. It stayed in the possession of this individual since 1958 until it was purchased at an auction in New Orleans by two New York dealers by the name of Robert Simon and Alexander Parrish. They purchased this particular painting in 2005 for $9,820. That's, I don't know, I didn't do all the math on and all that, but it seems like that was a decent investment by Mr. or Miss Kuntz. When these guys bought it, it was actually in very bad shape, and they put the money into having it restored. And it was during that restoration process that it was determined that this was not the work of Giovanni Boltraffio, but that in fact there's a high likelihood that it was the work of Leonardo da Vinci. There was understanding that a painting of Leonardo da Vinci's was out there in the world, or at one time was out there in the world somewhere, but they had no reason to believe that they would know exactly if it was his or not. But of course, as they were doing the restoration process and analyzing the painting that much more closely, it was concluded that this was actually a da Vinci work. And so 8 years later, this work sold in 2013 to a Swiss businessman by the name of Yves Bouvier for $75 million. That's not a bad investment. That's a pretty decent return. 8 years, jumped from $9,820 to $75 million. Bouvier, according to some sources, turned around and sold the painting the very next day to a Russian billionaire by the name of Dmitry Rybalovlev. I'm sure that wasn't quite right. He sold it the next day for $127,500,000. That's a better return yet. In 2017, this painting was sold once again. This is the last time it's been sold. 2017, 4 years later, it's believed to have been purchased by the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia at a Christie's in New York auction. It's not been seen publicly since he bought it. He bought it for $450 million in change. It is today the most valuable piece of artwork in the world. That's actually pretty impressive. And it's no wonder that the crown prince of Saudi Arabia doesn't want anybody to see it. Now, here's the catch. It is still debated whether this particular piece of art truly was painted by Leonardo da Vinci or if it's merely a copy. $450 million for something that might not even be original. Now, I don't know anything about that. That just fascinates me, some of those types of things that happen in our secular world. And again, I know nothing about paintings. I've got one of the famous paintings of Bill Ballmer hanging in my office, as some of you do at your homes that have your name on it. Someday, Bill, those things are going to be worth a lot of money. You're not going to be around. You're not going to be around like any of the other painters are when it finally is. But you know, I really know very little about the art world, but I came across a brief article once about what it is that makes artwork so valuable. And one particular contributor in this article really narrowed it down to three things. He says it really comes down to three things. Number one, the credibility of the work. Is the work an original or not? Is it real? Or is it merely a copy? Is it authentic? The credibility of the work. Number two, is the creator of the work. Who painted it? If it's authentic, who is the individual? Is the individual sought after, their artwork? Is it sought after? Is it a Da Vinci? Is it a Van Gogh? Is it a, you know, Bill Ballmer? Who's the author? Who's the creator of the work? And that's taken into consideration when trying to figure out the value of it. But the number three is the condition of the work. The condition of the work. Has the work been well preserved? Of course, if it hasn't been well preserved, it only sells for a few thousand dollars, like we saw several years ago. But once it's established that it's authentic and who the creator behind it was, and once it was preserved, once it was restored, the value of that artwork went through the roof. That preservation is important. Anything that somebody considers to be of value, they have to preserve it in some way. There has to be a preservation behind it. The term that we want to deal with here today is this term, preservation. You and I aren't artwork, but the truth of the matter is we are far more valuable than any piece of art that could ever be painted here in this world. Of course, if you break down the biological components of a human body, we find that we're only worth what somebody can get for our parts on the black market. That's about the extent of it. The biological parts of our body do not have great value to them, but God, when He created us, specifically when He created us as a special object of His affection, when He created us in His image, the value of human life, we cannot place a price tag on. When it comes to an individual that has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is a particular work or act that God does on the behalf of that individual in preserving them for eternity. Preservation, we find in the Old Testament, actually there's a whole bunch of words. I counted 9 different Hebrew words in the Old Testament that are translated for us in some way as preserve, for a combined total of about 51 occurrences. We're not going to go through all 9 of those Hebrew words. I'm just going to show you a couple of them that I find. Number one is this Hebrew term shamar. Shamar is the Hebrew term that's used the absolute most. Even though it's only translated as preserved for us 21 times, we find that it occurs 468 times in the Old Testament. And it's translated in many ways. The most common way that this word is translated is simply to keep, a keepsake. Maybe you've got a hope chest. Maybe it was a thing of the past, where girls would put things into this chest in hopes that someday they'll get married and they'll get to use it in their own home. Maybe you've inherited something from a family member, from a loved one, from a parent or a grandparent. I inherited a 12-gauge bolt-action shotgun from my grandpa. You know what? That Sears Roebuck 12-gauge J.C. Higgins shotgun has very little intrinsic value to it. If I tried to sell it today, I might get $100 for it. But it has special value to me because it came from Grandpa, and I used to shoot this shotgun with Grandpa. So it has special value to me, so much so that I put a few dollars into it several years ago to replace a screw because I didn't want it falling apart on me. I couldn't replace the screw on my own, so I had to have a blacksmith do it. I wanted to preserve it to some degree. We keep certain things, we preserve some certain things because of the fact that they have value to us. In Psalm 145, it tells us that the Lord, this is the Hebrew word that it uses, preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. In Joshua 24:17, the people of Israel told Joshua, "The Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed." Preserving the life or the livelihood of a nation. Another Hebrew word that we find is this word natsar. This word in this form only shows up 63 times in the Old Testament. 13 of those times, again, is translated as preserve. Other times, 38 times, is translated as keep. And again, in many different ways in the Old Testament. But it carries this idea of to watch or to guard over in order to keep. Isaiah 49:8, the Lord says, "In an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage." Again, it's this the term used in the preservation of Israel. Psalm 32:7, the psalmist says, "You are my hiding place," talking to the Lord. "You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." A third one, this is the last one we will consider here this morning, Kayah. We see this particular one show up 262 times in the Old Testament. Most often it's translated in some way as to live or a liveliness. One time it's translated for us as to preserve, and it means to preserve alive or to let something live or to keep the life of one intact. We see this word used here in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse number 6, which says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve them all." There's only one reason why this earth has not crumbled and completely passed into the distant history. It's because God preserves it. He preserves it all. Genesis chapter 45, we see this word when Joseph is communicating with his brothers. He says to his brothers, "But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." Two of those Hebrew words that we looked at already are found there behind those English words that I have highlighted for you. Another example of this word preserve in the Old Testament is in 2 Samuel 8:6, which it just simply says, "The Lord preserved David wherever he went." When we see the word preservation in the Old Testament, it seems to deal largely with the protection of the temporal. Temporal meaning that which is temporary, that is earthly. It's part of this world. It's not a part of the eternal. A lot of times it's dealing with the preservation of land or of possessions or of life, this physical life itself, or of a posterity for a people, but something that is very temporal. It doesn't have a lot of eternal consideration to it. But that's largely how we see this word. It doesn't mean that every time. There are some times in which it seems to deal with something of an eternal nature as well, but by and large in the Old Testament, it appears that this word, preservation, to preserve, and the words behind them deal with the protection of the temporal. We get into the New Testament, we see three particular words that I want to point out to you that are translated as preservation, and this word does not show up nearly as often in the New Testament as oftentimes is the case. One of them is the word tereho. Tereho, in the King James, this particular word shows up 75 times. It's usually translated as to keep, but it's also translated as to reserve or to preserve. And this word means to attend to carefully or to take care of or to guard, such as guarding God's commandments or caring, putting attention into God's commandments. Another Greek word that we find that is translated in this way is the word sozo. This should be a familiar term to us, because back when we studied the doctrine of salvation specifically, we dealt with this word. This word literally means to save or to deliver, but it also is, on I think one occasion, translated for us as to preserve. And it has this concept to it that it's going to rescue something in order to preserve its existence. A third word, the final one, is, how do you like that one? You want to say it with me? Zoogoneho. Here we go. Give it our best shot. This word only shows up two times in the New Testament. Once it's translated for us as to preserve, and the other times it's translated as to live. And it means to bring forth alive, to give life, or to preserve something alive. And as we analyze this word in the New Testament, it seems to be a bit distinct from the words that we find in the Old Testament. The Old Testament seemed to be more of a preservation of the temporal, where when we find this word in the New Testament, it's dealing more with the protection of the eternal. Something that in one way, shape, or form has an eternal consequence to it. I want to show you a couple of ways specifically in the context of our study that this word is used that we can find in the New Testament. Number one, we see that we are preserved in holiness until we stand before God or before Christ. We are preserved in holiness until we stand before Christ. Remember this word holiness. We've dealt with this word about a month ago now, I guess. I'm losing track. About a month ago, and holiness just simply means to set apart from sin unto righteousness. In that moment that a person trusts Jesus as their Savior, they are positionally set apart from sin and unto righteousness. We are placed into a position of holiness before God. So that when God looks at us, God looks at righteousness. He doesn't look at sin. We are positionally placed there. We dealt for a couple of weeks with this concept of progressive sanctification, in which God is constantly conforming us to the perfect holy character of His Son, Jesus Christ. How does God do that? Well, God takes the Word of God as we read the Scriptures. The Word of God, as God sheds light on it for us, it helps us to see the areas in our lives that are displeasing to Him because of sin. When the Word of God confronts something in my life as sin, and the Holy Spirit of God begins to prick my conscience about that, and does indeed tell me, hey, this activity, this behavior is wrong, it is sin, then I have a responsibility to turn away from that sin or to repent of sin, as we dealt with it the last couple of weeks. As I repent from sin, as I turn away with sin, as I discard sin in my life as a result of the Word of God and the Spirit of God bringing that to my attention, as I discard sin in my life, what naturally is going to happen? I'm going to begin to more and more look like Jesus Christ in His holy character. I'm going to be more like Him. And that is God's desire. That's what God is seeking to accomplish in each and every one of you. That we would be conformed to the image of His Son. We can't do that perfectly here on this earth, can we? And we know that. We've all maybe tried. Hopefully we do try. But we know that we can't get there. We can't do that perfectly in and of our own. There's going to come a point in which God is going to perfectly sanctify us, in which we will no longer struggle with these dictates of the flesh unto sin. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it tells us that God preserves us in this way. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. There's that perfect sanctification that's going to happen. And may your whole spirit, soul, body, everything that's affected by sin, be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. This holiness, this position of holiness that God fixes us into, He preserves us in. Now, that doesn't mean that we always act like it, do we? We don't always act holy. We don't always act like we should. We don't always act like Christ. But again, positionally, that is what God has placed us into. It is what God is seeking to accomplish in us presently. And it's what God is going to completely and fully, perfectly accomplish in us eventually. But until that eventually comes, we are still being preserved in this position of holiness, or this position of sanctification. It is preserved, how does it say? I love that word. It is preserved blameless. Now, I'll be honest, that is a concept that I cannot understand, how I can be guilty, but yet God does not hold me to blame for it. He preserves us blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have this term preservation, dealing with being preserved in holiness until we stand before Christ. The second way we see this in the context of our study is that we are indeed preserved unto eternal life. We are preserved unto eternal life. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work, and he will preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." What is his heavenly kingdom? We usually refer to it today as heaven. But really, his heavenly kingdom is just simply the very presence of God. And there's going to come a time in which God will welcome me into his holy presence. And Paul, of course, says, "To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's all because of him. Nothing to do with me. It's all because of him. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Notice there is nothing that can disturb this inheritance. It is an inheritance that is incorruptible, it is undefiled, and it does not fade away. And this is an inheritance that is eternal in nature. So when we deal with the concept of eternal security, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that we, through our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we have been given an inheritance because we are now children of God, and we have been given an inheritance, and that inheritance can never be stripped away. There is nothing about that inheritance that can ever be pulled away or removed from your eye. It is reserved. That word is preserved. If we take the same consistent translation of it, it is a preservation in heaven for you and I. And he says, this is something that cannot be stripped away. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it doesn't fade. This idea of eternal security is actually one that is not shared by all those in evangelicalism. In fact, Baptistic theology, I'll make a bold statement here, and I know somebody could disagree with me, but truly the fact is, Baptistic theology is one of the very few theological systems that teaches the eternal security of the believer. And this isn't so that we as a Baptist church, we're all sitting here, we can pat ourselves on the back and say, hey, yeah, we're the ones that got it all together. It's not it at all. But it's just the reality of the matter. We talk about eternal security, also known oftentimes as once saved, always saved. You might see the four letters ONAS, O-N-A-S. If you ever read that statement in a blog or in some sort of paper as dealing with eternity, you can understand that what they're referring to is this once saved, always saved circle of believers that believe in eternal security. The doctrine contradicts the teaching of conditional security. Conditional security teaches that, hey, yes, you are secure for eternity as long as, and you fill in the blank, as long as you persevere to the end, as long as you continue as you do good works, As long as basically you behave yourself. And if you behave yourself, then you can expect to be secure in eternity. But if you don't behave yourself, then you can expect that your eternity is insecure. And that's how I would refer to it as eternal insecurity. You never know if your eternity is secure or not. Eternal security teaches from the scriptures that once we come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, when a person sincerely trusts Christ alone for salvation, that salvation can never be taken away. That salvation is never at risk. The relationship is never at risk, though we understand that the fellowship can be. Right? And there's a difference between fellowship and relationship with God. Our relationship is that we are born into the family of God. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are a part of the family of God. And nothing can change that, even though the fellowship may be at risk. What is the scriptural evidence for eternal security? I hope that through this study, anytime that we've come to some sort of a controversial topic, I hope we have found that at the very least, we don't have to wrestle with Pastor Mike's philosophy on things. It's the scripture. I hope that I've made that clear. I just simply try to throw much scripture our direction so that we can assess scripturally where we should fall in line with these different ologies or isms. Let us consider the scriptural evidence of eternal security, shall we? Number one, biblical wording insists that the future life of the believer is one without end. Biblical wording insists that the future life of the believer is one without end. It is indeed eternal. So how do you back that scripturally? The words life and eternal or everlasting are used in direct relation to each other more than 45 times in the New Testament. More than 45 times. It's not just John 3:16. More than 45 times in the New Testament, we see this life being designated as being something of an eternal or an everlasting nature. How could God promise you and I an eternal life if it's not really eternal and is contingent upon me behaving myself to keep it eternal? If it's contingent on anything at all, then suddenly it's not eternal life. It's just like this physical temporal life. This physical temporal life, what is the average age for a man in the United States today? I don't know. 70? Now, of course, there are some who live to be 100. There are others who never make it out of adolescence. My mom is still surprised that I am one of those that made it out. We look at the average lifespan of a male in the United States of America, we say, this is the lifespan. I was reading an article just the other day of some guy, and I think he's in the States here somewhere maybe, some guy that is trying to turn the clock back on his biological system. I think he's like 48. And through various schemes and diets and even artificial intelligence type stuff, through various things, he figures he has now turned the clock back to where his body is that of more of a 37-year-old at this point. His goal, 18 years old. 18 years old. He stays out of the sun and, you know, all this sorts of stuff. 18 years old is what he'd like to turn the clock back to. And he feels that given enough time and enough of these schemes, he could eventually get there. I don't think I want to go back to 18-year-old body. 30 maybe would be nice at this point. But see, this concept of preserving this human life, we all know that this temporal life is going to come to an end eventually. And there are things that we can do to extend that life, perhaps. There are things that we can do to limit that lifespan. But we all know that that lifespan is going to come to an end. Why? It's because this life is never intended to be eternal. But when God declares something to be eternal in nature, you know what that means? It is eternal in nature. So that when we are promised by him that we can have life everlasting, it doesn't come with an asterisk on it and says, unless. No, it is life everlasting. And the scriptures always indicate that this new life that we have in Christ has no end to it and is not dealing with this temporal, physical life that we live. It's dealing with the life that we will experience beyond this earthly. It is eternal in nature, is without end. Number two, the eternal nature of the believer's future is directly linked to the new birth which is acquired by faith alone in Christ alone. The eternal nature of the believer's future is directly linked to the new birth which is acquired by faith alone in Christ alone. Go with me, if you will, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is a fascinating conversation that Christ has with this man Nicodemus. Nicodemus, of course, coming to him at night because he has fear of repercussions from the religious community around him. And he engages in a conversation with Christ, and Christ immediately addresses this topic of life, the beginning of life, the starting point of life. And Jesus says to Nicodemus here, he says, most assuredly I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This perplexes Nicodemus, and he asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Christ here in these two verses is drawing a direct distinction between physical birth and spiritual birth. That which is born of water, that which is born of the flesh, those two dealing with the physical birth. That which is born of the Spirit is a spiritual birth. In order for an individual to have place in the kingdom of God, they had to have entered this world seen physically, but then they also have to be reborn spiritually. Jesus says, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Don't try to make sense of it. Just understand that it's real. A physical life, a spiritual life. He says, how can these things be? And Jesus says to him, are you the teacher of Israel? Don't know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak that we know, or what we know, and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to the heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When does this eternal life begin? Folks, eternal life does not begin when we draw our last breath here on this earth. Eternal life begins at the very moment that a person places their personal faith in Jesus Christ for Savior, as their Savior. That's when eternal life begins. In verse number 36 of this same chapter, Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, the direct connection between belief in Christ as Savior and everlasting life. Two chapters later, John chapter 5, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. The eternal nature of the believer's future is directly linked to the life which is acquired by faith alone in Christ alone. If you have trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, Jesus guarantees to you that eternal life is yours. Number three evidence. The new birth and subsequent eternal life are made available by the will of God. It is God's perfect will that those who would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior would experience this new birth and that they would be preserved unto eternal life by Him. It is His will to do so. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it's not in the same conversation as Nicodemus, but it is in the same contextual time in the history of the life of Christ. It says there in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, that as many as received Christ, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Don't try to overthink those three statements. Born of the blood, born of the flesh, born of the will of God. The simply saying is not dealing with a physical birth or a physical life. He says, who were born not physically, but spiritually. They're born of God. Not by the will of man, not because mom and dad said, hey, let's have children. No, but because of God's will. The new life and the subsequent eternal life come as the direct result of the will of God. It is God's desire to give those who trust His Son a life that is everlasting. James 1:18 tells us that of His own, of God's own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures, of His new spiritual creatures. It is according to the will of God, by God's will, that we are provided with this eternal life. Number four. The new birth, I'm sorry, number four, eternal life is made power not only by the will of God, possible by the will of God, or available by the will of God, but it's also made possible by the power of God. The power of God. There's a doctrinal term, theological term that floats around regarding the fact that God is all powerful. What is that doctrinal term? Oh.
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent. Omnipotent. He is all powerful. We read a passage this morning in the book of Romans that we're going to allude back to here in just a moment that deals with the power of God. But first, let us consider Christ's words in John chapter 10. Okay, if you're still in the book of John, go to chapter 10 with me. In John chapter 10, verse number 27. Verse 26 says to the religious leaders of the Jews around Him, He says, you do not believe because you are not of My sheep, as I said to you. Verse 27, John 10, 27, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Tell me something. Why is it that no one is able to snatch those who are Christ's out of His or out of the Father's hand? Why is it? It's because of God's omnipotence. There is nobody that is as powerful as God. There is nobody who is as strong as God. You just play this game, you know, with kids. You stick a coin or you stick a dollar bill in your hand, you know, as an adult man, and you say, if you can pry my fingers open, you can have what's in it. And so what does that child do? Man, they try with all their might. They're trying with both hands. They're trying to open up the fingers on Dad. Of course, it's never going to happen. Why? Because he's Dad, right? Dads are strong for a while until their kids are like 25 and 30, and all of a sudden. But they try to pry that quarter, they try to pry that bill out of Dad's hand. Why? Because they really, really want it. But there's just no way their little hands are going to overpower the hand of Dad. That's exactly what Christ is saying here. Our Heavenly Father's hand is so powerful that there is no one that can pry them out of the Father's hand. Not even you or I. We can't do it. Over to the book of Romans, where we read this in our scripture reading this morning, he says, I am persuaded, I am absolutely convinced, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying the same thing that Christ said, but just more wordy. And he lists numerous things that we would consider, well, certainly if anything had the power, well, maybe this would. And Paul says, look, there literally is nothing that can separate you from the love of God that we experience, that we enjoy because of Christ Jesus our Lord. There is nothing that can pull us, that can separate us from our loving Heavenly Father. I really don't know how much more clearly it can be stated in the Scriptures. That because of the power of God, you and I have a secure eternity. There's a couple other evidences, though. Number five, eternal life is made secure by the seal of the Holy Spirit. Eternal life is made secure by the seal of the Holy Spirit. Look at what Paul says in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. He says, in Christ you also trusted. There's the belief. After you heard the word of truth, we believed in the gospel of your salvation. So he's dealing with people who are clearly saved. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And notice the terms he uses there in regards to the Spirit. He says the Spirit of God has sealed us. That seal is not like, you know, a jar that you seal and you boil it and then it sucks the lid on there tight and now it's sealed. That's not what that's dealing with. No, this seal is dealing with authority. A king, when he had an important letter to give to somebody else, he would seal it, and nobody else was allowed to break that seal without punishment. It was sealed. The tomb of Christ, when he died, they put him in a tomb and they sealed the tomb. And it had the king's seal on that tomb. That if anybody dared to try to overpower those Roman soldiers and open up that tomb, they were going to break that seal and find themselves at the risk of the king's fury. It was this king's seal. It is sealed. And the Spirit of God has sealed us. We have the authority of God upon our soul. Notice the next terminology it uses. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest, the old King James says, the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until the redemption. We talked about this back when we were dealing with the word redemption. Wow, we're almost out of time. That went fast. Did it go fast for everybody else? We're dealing with the word redemption. We are just as good as redeemed, though our redemption is not yet fully realized until we step into glory. And here Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit of God is given to us as a down payment or as earnest money for that redemption. Meaning this, when you purchase a house and you make an offer on the house because you want to buy that house. When you make an offer to the owner, oftentimes you will be asked, do you have any earnest money you would like to put down? That earnest money, $1,000, $5,000, whatever the case may be, You are telling that owner, I am so serious that I want to purchase this house for this much from you, that if I back out after you say yes, you get to keep this money. You get to keep the earnest money, the $1,000, the $5,000, whatever it may be. You get to keep it. I'm that serious about it. If you go through with it, that amount of money just goes towards the purchase price of the house. But if you back out on it, you lose the earnest. Tell me something. Is God about to lose that earnest that he has put into place to seal our eternity? You say, well, no. God could never be separated from the Holy Spirit of God. You can't do it. That's correct. God is so serious about securing you and I for eternity. We see the same thing stated in chapter 4, verse number 30. God is so serious about securing you and I for eternity that he has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He has given us this Holy Spirit as the guarantee that he will redeem us. Number 6, and then we're going to quit. Eternal life is made permanent by the intercession of Christ. Eternal life is made permanent by the intercession of Christ. In Hebrews 7:25, it says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. God is able to save us completely to the uttermost. Why? Because here's Jesus Christ every time you and I sin. And I don't see in the scriptures how there's any particular sin that would be exempt from this. Every time you and I sin, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. And he is there before the Father on our behalf, interceding for us. And he says it's because of this intercession ministry of Christ, is because of this that he is able to make sure that we are not just saved for a while, but that we are saved to the uttermost. In Jude chapter 1, verse number 1, it tells us, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Who is it, okay? So who is it that is preserving us? I hope we're tracking on this. I hope we understand this. We have God the Father. We have God the Son. We have God the Spirit, all of them personally involved in the preservation of our eternity. All three of them. You tell me now, who of any of us is able to overcome one of them, much less all three? We can't. And God absolutely guarantees for us that our eternity is secure if we have sincerely come to him through his Son alone. If you are coming to him through his Son and works, guess what? You have no security in your eternity, in your eternal destiny. None. We only have this eternal security when we come to him apart from ourselves, apart from our self-perceived holiness or righteousness. We come to him through the righteousness that is of Christ, and only the righteousness of Christ. And we place our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. God guarantees that we are secure. There's nothing that can take me out of the hand of God. There's nothing that can take me out of the love of God. Yeah, but what about? Next week, we're going to take some time looking at some of the common objections to eternal security. And maybe you yourself struggle with some of these things. Say, yeah, what about that? We're going to look at one passage in particular at some point next week that has really stumped a lot of people and say, there you go, there's the proof text. I think we're going to find that the proof text is not proving what they might expect it to prove. As we leave here today, we consider the salvation that God has given to us. Can we leave here today recognizing that we are absolutely secure? Now you may say, well, you know what? I just struggle with assurance. Assurance and security are not the same thing. We'll deal with that next week as well. But whether you are sure of your salvation or not, know this. God is. You may not be absolutely convinced, having trusted him sincerely from the heart for salvation, you may not be wholly convinced that you are as saved today as you were 10 years ago, but God is. God is absolutely sure of it, and he's the only one that can secure it. And let us rest in the fact of our all-powerful God, that he is able to keep us until the end. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have purchased us. You have bought us. You've done so with your own blood. And as a result, we can sing boldly with our whole heart, I stand redeemed by the blood of Jesus. The price is paid. My debt is gone. The chains that bound me no longer hold me. Because of Calvary, I stand redeemed. Jesus, you have bought us with your blood. And with that blood, you have secured for us the payment that was necessary for us to be able to stand before a holy God and be declared righteous. God, you have declared that there is nobody that can take us out of your hand. And I am so thankful for that. You've given us the seal of your Holy Spirit to guarantee our security. And your Son is constantly interceding. He must be busy. Because we need his intercession every single day. Who are we to think that there is anything possibly that we or any other person could do to pry us out of that relationship with you? I ask that you would help us, that we would recognize the full security that we have in Christ. And that because of that, we would not be lifted up with arrogance, but that we would be humbled. And that we would be able to open it openly and affectionately rejoice in that which you have accomplished on our behalf. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this morning for just a moment, I wonder, is there maybe somebody here today that you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? You're here today and you've never set or established this relationship with Christ. Man, I sure would like to talk to you how you can be sure. Maybe you are here today and you've been struggling. Maybe you've grown up in a belief system that says, but you know what? If you get bad enough, or if you commit this or that, then you're not going to be saved anymore. And I know from talking to enough people that have wrestled with that in their life, I know it is absolute torment not having that assurance. Can I comfort you perhaps here this morning by just reminding you it's not about whether or not you are sure. It's about the fact that we have a God who has absolutely, by his all-powerful hand, secured you unto eternal life. Don't struggle with it anymore. Just give it finally and ultimately to him and say, God, I'm going to trust you with the security of my future. Because if I continue to trust myself, I'm going to be a mess. God, I'm going to trust you. However the application may be for you here this morning, can I give you just a moment? Either to rejoice in the security that God has given to you, or if you don't know him as your Savior, at this very moment say, Jesus Christ, I'm going to trust you and you alone with my eternity. I know you died on the cross for me. I know you rose again. And I'm not going to trust anything else. I'm just going to trust you. Would you do that today with your heart? Trust him alone for salvation. God, thank you for what you've done through us, through your Son, for us, through your Son on Jesus Christ. We praise you for it. Amen.